So, Father, we thank you for Chris. Thank you for his love of your word. And we pray very especially that as Chris preaches and teaches from the book of Acts this morning, that we will all have ears that are open to what you are saying to each one of us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply God's word to our lives. And we pray that we will be receptive, we'll be really attentive to what you are saying to us. And we pray your blessing, your anointing on Chris as he preaches now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Specs. Good morning, everyone. Excuse me. So, yeah, we're continuing in our series of the book of Acts, and we've got quite a remarkable passage this morning. There's actually enough here for a month of Sundays, and it's a bit of a roller coaster. It's set out in four distinct sections. I've asked four people here to come and read for us. So if they'd like to come up, the people who are primed and ready to go. Oh, thanks for reading. Yeah, so the passage is just more than one chapter of the book of Acts. It was number one, was it? Right. So if you'd like to look in your Bibles, basically it's Acts chapter 4. We're starting at verse 32, and we're going through all the way to the end of chapter 5. And it is worth having your Bibles open because it's quite long, and you might forget bits of it, so you can refer back as we go. Thanks.
I think this is Acts 4, 12 to 17.
Oh, no, it's not actually. Oh, that's not right, but anyway.
Okay.
That's fine, sorry.
Shall I read this?
Yeah, that's the right one.
Okay. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events.
The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed.
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. When we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people might stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
You'll have spotted my first mistake, which was to miss out the beginning of that last passage. So just to explain, actually what happened was that the high priest and the associates arrested the apostles, put them in prison, and then an angel of the Lord broke them out and told the apostles to go back to the people and tell them all about the new life that they were living. And then you go on to hear about what happened after that. Apologies. That's the problem with cut and paste, isn't it? Anyway, thanks very much for reading that, everyone. Mike, I've got a question for you all, which is, I wonder if you know why you are here this morning. And I don't mean here as in on earth. I mean specifically in church. Why did you come? So I'll give you 30 seconds. So 15 seconds each. Tell someone next to you why you're here. And be honest. It's fine. Go. Right, it's come to an end. That's enough time. You can continue afterwards if you'd like to. So, did you learn anything? It's not uncommon to meet people who used to gather as part of a local church, but who no longer do so. Of course, there are all sorts of reasons for that. But sometimes the reason just seems to be that it's not all that important anymore. I wonder sometimes if our experience of church leaves us feeling a little disappointed. You know, we often talk about wanting to follow the model of the early church, but I wonder, are the events we've just read the sorts of things we have in mind? Praying and preaching? Community living? Miraculous healings? Persecution? Imprisonment? People being struck down? Maybe not. I think these stories have much to say to us about the church and how we encounter God as individuals and as a community. As we embark on our search for a new pastor, we're praying for God to speak to us about who we are and what we feel called to do and be. So let's have our eyes and ears open to what God wants to say to us. And I pray we would have the courage to follow where Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will lead us. Fraser spoke a couple of weeks ago, and we heard how Peter and John were hauled before the religious council, again, following a miraculous healing of a man who couldn't walk. They couldn't deny the miraculous healing, and they saw the reaction of the crowds, but they could not or would not believe, and they wanted to stop the movement in its tracks. So they released Peter and John after telling them to stop talking about Jesus. To their credit, Peter and John pointed out how ridiculous that was. How could they stop talking about the amazing things they had seen and heard? They returned to the other believers and they together pray for more boldness, more signs, more wonders. And so to our passage. As mentioned, there's more than we could possibly hope to cover. I'm not even going to talk about the angelic jailbreak. So there's plenty of leftovers for you to chew on in your own time. But being the sort of person I am, I've been reading and thinking and trying to work out why Luke put these stories together. And I've come up with four questions, one for each section, which I hope together will lead us somewhere helpful. So my questions. In the first section, what motivated the church in the preaching and the praying and the deep sharing of their lives? Secondly, why did Ananias and Sapphira die? Thirdly, why were there so many healings, signs, and wonders? And finally, why did the apostles keep getting arrested? And I suppose there is a fifth question, which is, what does all of this tell us about what it means to be part of the church, disciples of Jesus? So, question one, what motivated the church in the preaching and the praying and the deep sharing of their lives? This is possibly the question that, if we really grapple with, opens up all the others, and the one on which I'll spend most time. What did Luke tell us the early church were doing? We read that they were one in heart and mind, and they bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And then they shared their possessions and made sure that there was no one in financial need among them. This is the second time Luke has mentioned this last point. He says much the same at the end of chapter 2. So why did they do that? The disciples of Jesus had a very intense time, to put it mildly. They'd shared their lives with Jesus, had seen him teach and heal and love and challenge and perform many miraculous signs. And then they had seen him crucified and buried. But death had not been able to hold him. He had been raised from the dead, and they had all seen him, even those who at first had doubted. And if you look back through the first four chapters of Acts, you will see that the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely central to all that followed. That Jesus was alive was first and foremost in Peter's preaching. See what Peter said to the religious leaders after his arrest in chapter 4. Starting at verse 10, he said, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Time and again, Peter talked about the resurrection and its power to rescue people. And then there was the Holy Spirit. We see in chapter 2 that at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the breath and power of God, is poured out on the believers. Jesus had told them this would happen. Back in chapter 1, starting at verse 4, Luke tells us, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the resurrected Jesus was promising a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples' immediate response is to ask what for them is the big question. They gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It ought to come as no surprise to anyone who has read the Gospels that Jesus doesn't answer their question. But that is not because it's a bad question or indeed the wrong question. In fact, I would say it was exactly the right question. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" If you think that sounds like a dry academic question, you need to think again. The question is an enormous question, an exciting question, bursting with life-changing, even earth-changing significance. If we want to understand what so captivated the early church, we need to remember that they were firmly rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the history of the nation of Israel and their wanderings with God, and the poetry, the prophecy, and the ancient wisdom. To really understand this, we should probably read the whole of the Old Testament, which is a great idea, as it formed their whole world view. Only a fool would attempt to condense this down into a few short minutes, but I like a challenge. So here is my very edited summary of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the crowning glory of his creation was people made in his image to partner with him in shaping and caring for the world, and to enjoy God's good creation in close relationship with God himself. Every good instinct to create, to care, to nurture, to bless others comes from this deep-rooted connection with the God who created us in his image. But we're easily fooled into believing we don't really need God. And so the relationship with God is broken. And the history of the world from then shows just where this rebellion in our hearts can lead us. If we're honest, we know that the problems we see written large on the world stage have their seeds within our own individual hearts and our hard-to-shake tendency to do what is best for us and what is right in our own eyes. And if you are here today wondering where to go with a sense of brokenness or disconnection with who you really are and who you might be, then you are indeed in the right place. Because God has a rescue plan. He chose a man, Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis and made a promise to him. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The Old Testament follows Abraham's family through his grandson Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and they become a great nation, notwithstanding many years of slavery in Egypt. They are set free by God and led out of Egypt by Moses, and they are given a legal and moral code to live by and a religious system centered around at first the tabernacle and then later the temple in Jerusalem. And right at the heart of the tabernacle or temple, the powerful presence of God himself resided over the Ark of the Covenant. The people of Israel are led by a succession of prophets and kings, but regularly fail to live up to their calling to be a blessing to all peoples on earth and a reflection of God to the world. At the time of Jesus, they were living under Roman occupation, and the presence of God had departed from the temple. But in the dark years, the Spirit of God moved among the nation, and there were many prophecies of one like Moses who would again lead the people to freedom, and of a servant of God who would suffer for the people. There were also promises of a great king who would arise and bring peace and freedom to Israel and who would bless the whole world. We started with a psalm this morning, which Fraser read. I want to read some excerpts from Psalm 72, which is one of these scriptures that his disciples would have known well. So I'm reading 72. If you want to look at it, I'm going to miss bits out, but anyway. Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. This psalm tells of a great king who will bring justice, righteousness, and prosperity, a king who will deliver the afflicted, take pity on the weak, and rescue those suffering from violence and oppression. This is what the Jews were hoping for, and this is what the disciples were asking Jesus. Jesus, are you the promised king, the one whose throne will last forever? Jesus didn't answer their question. But it is clear after Pentecost, Peter and the others had worked it out. Jesus was the promised king, but he was also the suffering servant of God, and he was also the prophet like Moses. If you look at Peter's preaching in the first few chapters of Acts, you can feel his excitement, his passion. His head and his heart are bursting with joy. And so they preached for all they were worth. They told anyone who would listen that Jesus was the one they were longing and waiting for, that he would rescue all who came to him and give them new life and a fresh hope. As Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. If you are in need of rescue, look no further. Jesus loves us. Even on our worst day, he loves us. And he can turn our lives around and use us, even us, to bless the world. And so the early church didn't just talk. They understood that if Jesus was the king, and if they were now living in this new kingdom, then they wanted to be loyal to him and to take seriously the responsibility to work for his kingdom. They understood from the scriptures that although the new kingdom of love and justice and peace was underway, there was yet a future day coming when everything would be made right and all wickedness and injustice would end. But for now, their job was both to tell the world and to show the world what the love of God looked like. And one aspect of this had a very practical application. Jesus talked a lot about forgiving sin, but he also talked quite a lot about forgiving debts. As part of the legal and moral code given through Moses, there is a whole system set up for ensuring that everyone would have enough, that there would be no need for poverty among the people. And so this is how the early church lived. They understood that as the new Jesus Kingdom community, their hearts should reflect God's heart for the poor and the oppressed. But they did so not out of duty. They wanted to. They were full of love for each other. They lived in a way that God had always intended his people to live, open-handed and open-hearted. They were the true people of God. And why all the praying? When they prayed, they were making a deliberate decision to enter into the presence of God, and they just loved to spend time with their king. So my question was, why did the church preach and pray and love and provide for each other? It was because they had a profound love for and excitement about their king, a desire to be in his presence, and they wanted to live in accordance with the ways of God, his love and mercy and compassion. And that is a long answer to my first question. And then we come to the dark story of Ananias and Sapphira. But before I answer the question, why did they die? I want to answer question three, which was, why were there so many healings, signs and wonders? Jesus had been very clear that to his followers that they should wait to receive the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit on all people was another of the old promises, a sign of the new kingdom. In Acts 2, Peter quotes the prophet Joel as he speaks to the crowds at Pentecost. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Excuse me. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. So do we think there might just have been a connection between, on the one hand, the church's love for each other, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and their passion for preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and on the other hand, demonstrations of God's power and presence? The question answers itself. There were healings, signs, and wonders because the church was Spirit-filled and faithful to God and to one another. God was powerfully present among them. And God's power and presence is at the heart of our final two questions. Why did Ananias and Sapphira die? It's clear from the story that Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell their land, and they didn't have to give away all the money. This is not some sort of morality tale about giving all your money to the church. And the Bible isn't full of stories of people being struck down by God. But there are just one or two, and they provide a really interesting context. Perhaps most famously we have Uzzah. We read in the Old Testament about the time Israel was triumphantly entering into the city of Jerusalem. King David orders the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into the city. The law of Moses described in great detail how sacred the Ark was and how it should be transported with great care by specially selected and prepared people. But that's not quite how it went on this occasion. They put it on the back of an ox cart and wheeled it in the middle of a carnival procession. We read in 2 Samuel, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother and the first priest of God in the new religious system created around the tabernacle. The system had very clear rules about how the priest should enter into God's presence. We read in Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These are difficult stories. What do they have in common with Ananias and Sapphira? These people treated the presence of God lightly. I wonder whether we truly have a sense of what it means to be in the presence of God, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, the all-consuming fire. Uzzah thought he could stretch out and manhandle the Ark of the Covenant, the very seat of God. Nadab and Abihu thought they could wander into the most holy place in the tabernacle where God's presence resided and do their own thing. And Ananias and Sapphira? They thought they could bring deception into the midst of the church. And Peter is very clear that it was the Holy Spirit they were trying to deceive, as if such a thing were possible. But this is the Holy Spirit who has been very powerfully at work in the healings, the preaching, the praying, and the complete dedication and love of the church for one another. It seems that the power and presence of God that was previously in the most holy place in the temple, that was seated on the Ark of the Covenant, was somehow now present in the church. The church was burning brightly with the very presence of God. if this was the case, you could understand why the temple authorities were so disturbed. So we come to our last question. Why did the apostles keep getting arrested? As I've mentioned, the whole religious system was centered around the temple. And in the middle of the temple was where God's presence was supposed to reside. Only the priests could go into the inner court, and only the high priest could go into the central place, and then only once a year, after taking all sorts of precautions. The presence of God had never returned to the temple after the years in exile in Babylon, but the leaders were praying for its return. But could it be that the temple was now being sidelined? If God was living among the new kingdom people, or at least if that was what they were telling everyone, what would happen to the status and power of the religious system and its leaders? We're depressingly familiar with what man's desire for status and power leads to. No wonder we read that they were jealous and wanted to stop the followers of Jesus. No wonder there was such fierce opposition, and very soon brutal persecution would follow. No wonder Jesus, before his crucifixion, wept over Jerusalem and its religious institutions. Well, I think I've answered my questions. So what am I saying? And what are we to learn and apply from all of this? In the early church, we see a single-minded, single-hearted community preaching the resurrected Jesus as the long-awaited King and Savior, praying together and sharing their lives and caring for all those in need among them. And this was accompanied by healings, signs and wonders empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the very presence and power of God was in their midst. Large numbers believed and joined them. Some were afraid, others threatened. No one thought them irrelevant. We want to experience the power and presence of God among us, don't we? That same power that was at work in the first followers of Jesus. Jesus said, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul told them that they were fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, believers in Ephesus, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God does live by his Spirit in the church. Hallelujah. Perhaps we need to think again about what this means. How should we act and how should we make him as much room as possible? The Church of Jesus is alive and active today all over the world, preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead and King above every king. The Church is serving the poor and marginalized and is loving and providing wherever they see real physical need, pouring out their lives until the day God will make all things right. And this is a challenge. But then following Jesus was never supposed to be easy. So let's make every effort to live as people of the kingdom of Jesus. Let's take very seriously the calling to be united in our love for him and each other. Let's serve those in need, particularly those within our congregation. Let us preach and live with one heart and mind. Let us pray that God will dwell among us and move in power as we follow where he leads. And may God add to our number every day those who are being saved. Amen.